Turn our Bibles to the book of 1 John, chapter 5. If you're using one of the black pew Bibles, 1 John 5 is on page 1023. We're coming close to the end of our sermon series, Preparing for Persecution. I had told you that this week would be our last week in the sermon series. I was incorrect. I think we'll finish up next week. But this week we come to hear of God's victory on our behalf. In 1 John 5, we're going to be reading and considering verses 1 to 5. Let's pray. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, your Word, we believe, has been breathed out by your Spirit and is trustworthy, is useful for challenging us and even rebuking and correcting us and training us for righteousness. So we pray that you would use this Word now to equip us for every good work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John chapter 5. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the Word of God. Like many of you, our children right now are in soccer. And we've been doing soccer at the same place, one of the big churches in town. We've been doing it there for many years, and we enjoy it. One of the things that frustrated us when we first began little kids in soccer was this new tendency with very young kids to not keep score. They refuse, of course, to keep score when little kids play soccer because it's about learning, and I understand the good intentions behind that. But what happens when you tell little kids that they're not allowed to keep score? They're going to keep score anyway, and they're going to tell you at the end exactly who won and by how many they won, because they want to know who wins. And we naturally are built with that desire. We have a desire to win, to overcome. We love victory. And here we are. This is the seventh sermon in this series, Preparing for Persecution. And we haven't even yet gotten to the part about where the church wins. For the last six Sundays, we've been talking about how persecution and suffering is really meant for our sanctification. It drives us to God. It drives us to trust in God, to commune with God. It's really all about how you are going to relate to God during hard times. And perhaps like parents of young children at soccer games, you want to get to the part where somebody wins. You long to hear about how Jesus will bring victory to His church. And then that's where 1 John 5 can help us. Let me remind you where we've been in our sermon series. We have been talking a lot about how persecution is really designed by God for our sanctification. It's designed for us to be drawn to God, to prove our faith, to find new ways to trust in Him. And then last week we saw that times of hardship are great opportunities to preach the gospel by loving our enemies. That our first call when we have enemies come against us is to return good for evil, to love when somebody hates us. And that's what God did for us, and it's what we're called to do for other people. And so we come today then to find out, how is it that we overcome the world? What is it to overcome, and how is it that we overcome the world? The book of 1 John was written to a young church. It's written to a church that was struggling with the question, who is a Christian? Or what is a Christian? And not only is that sort of a natural question to ask, a lot of people wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian? We can also sort of read between the lines of 1 John and realize that he was coming and writing against something that we call Gnosticism, or sort of an early form of Gnosticism, which was an ancient Greek idea that you could that to be saved meant having a higher knowledge than somebody else. That to be a Gnostic and to be saved meant that you had access to some very super spiritual knowledge that other people didn't have. And so John writes against that. He says, all you need is Jesus. All you need is to trust in Jesus. And the book of 1 John, the whole letter, is a great letter to read as we ask the question, what does it look like to have a real, sincere, saving faith? Many, many people claim to be Christians. Many people say, I trust in the Lord, or I'm a Christian because it's how they're raised, because they signed a card once or prayed a prayer once. But John says, here, I want to show you what true and saving faith really is. And so as we're going to look in this passage, we'll see the simple theme that true faith overcomes the world. True faith overcomes the world. And so as we look at this passage, we're going to look at it in just two parts. One is that we would seek true faith, finding out what true faith really is. And the second is that we would overcome the world through true faith. And so as we look at these first few verses, we're going to find three parts of true faith. As we ask the question, what is true faith? We'll see first that true faith, saving faith, believes the right things. Saving faith believes the right things. He begins in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And then again, sort of as a bookend in verse 5, who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? True faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. We use the word Christ so often that we may forget or neglect to think about what it really means. The word Christ means anointed. It means somebody who has been anointed and set aside to do something special. And Jesus then is the anointed one, which means that he alone is the savior of humanity. And but to believe that Jesus is the Christ is to believe that Jesus is my savior and the savior, that there is no other way to God except through Jesus Christ. And so if we are to have saving, sincere faith, we must believe what the Bible says about Jesus, that he is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, and that he alone is the one way to be saved. Jesus is the Christ. That's what that phrase means. And as we even say that, we realize that saying that in today's polite society, saying that there's only one way to God is very offensive. It may be offensive to some of you here this morning, saying that there's only one way. Because in today's society, it doesn't matter so much what you believe as how hard you believe it. As long as somebody sincerely believes whatever they believe, that seems to be enough for most people. But Jesus says it doesn't matter how hard you believe if you're believing the wrong thing. If you don't trust the right Savior, your sincerity is not going to save you. What really matters is what we believe, not just how hard we believe it. This verse gives us a nice insight into the nature of faith as well. It says everyone who believes, present tense, that Jesus is the Christ, has been born of God, past tense. This helps us understand that saving faith does not come from ourselves. We don't become saved as soon as we start believing in Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus because we've been born again. It's being born again that allows us to cry out to Jesus. We could say that belief is the first sign of being born again. When somebody is brought to new life by God, just as a newborn baby is born, their first cry is going to be a cry of faith in Jesus Christ. And so we don't become saved by exercising something in and of ourselves. We become saved by God's grace, and we act with faith that he gives to us. So we see first that true faith believes the right things, that Jesus is the Christ and that he is the Son of God. And so I'm going to pause here and after each one of these three things and ask you, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he is the Son of God, that he is the only way to heaven? He is the only way to be made right with your Father and your Creator. What we see as we go on then, that it's more than just what we believe. You can believe something and still not be saved. You can acknowledge the truth of Jesus Christ being the one way to heaven and still not be saved. Because secondly, we see that true faith loves the right things. So firstly, true faith believes the right things. But secondly, true faith loves the right things. Again, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. Somebody who is born again and is trusting in Jesus Christ will necessarily love the right things. And John names two things that if you have a real faith, you have to love these two things. And the one is God. And that makes a lot of sense. If I'm born again, I'm going to love God. Do I love God, or am I just afraid of Him somehow? Do I love Him? But secondly, if we're born again, we will love those who are born of God. We will love those who are born of God. In other words, we will love Christians. We'll love the church. And people who say, I love the Lord, but aren't willing to love other Christians, because quite honestly, they're hard to love sometimes. But people who aren't willing to love other Christians are deluding themselves and are not truly loving God, because the way we love God is so often by loving other people. When we are born again into relationships of love. Our relationship with God is a relationship of love. And we're adopted into a family where we are called to love each other. Right? You don't get adopted into a family and only love the parents. You have to love your new brothers and sisters as well. And here's how this works. It's not that we're saved by loving the right things, but that those who are saved will begin to see God as He truly is. You see, when somebody's born again, when they receive a new heart from God, they have new eyes. And with their new eyes, they begin to behold Jesus for what He truly is. And they love God for what He truly is. And with those new eyes, they're also going to look at other Christians and say, these people are eternally my brothers and sisters. They're going to look with the same new eyes that beheld God and loves Him and look at each other and say, these are those who love God as well. Faith sees the Father and His children as they really are and can't help but love both. This works against what James would call a mere intellectual faith. It's not enough to believe that Jesus is the Christ if that's the only thing. If the only thing is sort of you nodding your head and saying, yes, I believe, but there's no love in your heart for God, and there's no love in your heart for the people of God, then John says you are not yet saved. If all you have is an intellectual assent to the truth about Jesus, you do not yet have salvation, because it is impossible to trust in God and not love God. And it is also impossible to love God and not love the church. Somebody who says, I love Jesus Christ, but I don't go to church. Right? There's a problem there. It's like saying, I love Italian food, but I don't like pasta. It doesn't work. You can't say, I love Jesus, I don't love the church, because this is where Jesus lives. This is His temple in this world. It's like somebody in the Old Testament saying, I love God, but never wanting to go to the temple where He is. And now we are the temple of God, and we are called to love the right things. So true faith believes the right things. True faith loves the right things. Do you love the Father? Do you have a love in your heart for God and a love in your heart for the people of God? Because those are the first signs of true faith. And finally, thirdly, we see that true faith does the right things. It believes the right things. It loves the right things. And then true faith does the right things. By this we know in verse 2 that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. True faith believes that Jesus is the Christ. And because Jesus is the Christ, true faith loves God. And because we love God, it also loves other people. And the way that we love people is to obey the law of God. This is love for God, to obey Him. True faith does the right things. Because we love God, we obey God. Obedience and faith and love are three strands that cannot be pulled apart. Once you take one of these things out, you have a serious, serious problem. Somebody who says, I love God, I trust in Jesus, I love the church, but is not working to obey God, does not love God. Somebody who says, I have an emotion of love toward God, but is not working by the Spirit's power to obey Him, are not loving God. God tells us here what it means to love Him. What does it mean to love God? It means to obey Him. That's what it means. What does God count as love? Obedience. We say we love God and we express it in singing and in worship, and that's a way. But the primary way that we love God is to obey Him. True faith does the right things. We are not saved by what we do. But those who have a saving faith will show it in acts of obedience. They will show it in loving God and loving the people of God and in obeying God. Not perfectly. Let's be clear. You don't have to be perfectly obedient to be saved. That's not at all what we're saying. But those who love God and trust in Jesus will be working. They'll be working. And when they don't obey, they'll be repenting of not obeying. These are the three marks that John gives to us that we need to hold up in front of ourselves, either to convict our own lack of faith or to give us an assurance of the reality of our faith. And so I'd ask you again, do you know the right things? Do you love the right things? And do you do the right things? God tells us that we ought to be doing the right things and that we ought to be doing it in a certain way. Again, verse 3 says, His commandments are not burdensome. God's commands are light and they are blessed unto us. There is a difference now between obeying out of faith and obeying out of self-righteousness. You can put two people right in front of you, and one is obeying and trying to be saved by their obedience, and one is obeying because they've been saved. The person who is obeying out of self-righteous desire to save themselves will grow weary. They will grow tired and hateful and bitter toward the law of God. Somebody who is trying to save themselves will chafe under the law of God because they'll find out in time it does not work. I can't save myself. I have too much sin in my heart. But the person who is already saved by the free grace of God, trying to love Him, they will find the law of God to be freedom and to be joyful and to be the best way to love God and love other people. And so I guess I would put that question to you too. Not just are you trying to obey, but are you trying to obey to be saved? Or are you trying to obey because you are saved? And one of the ways to tell is simply your own attitude toward the law of God. Do I hate the law of God? When I hear the Ten Commandments, do I hate to hear it? Or do I love to hear it? Even though I know I can't fully obey, do I delight in the law of God? Or do I really kick against it, not delighting in it? This is a test we need to hold up to ourselves. And I want to talk now to you kids, especially you kids who are growing up going to church. I know most of you kids in this room, not all of you though, most of you have always been going to church. Ever since you were born, you're going to church every week. You're hearing God's word. This is what you do. You were baptized as a kid because you're a part of the church. And so it's very hard for young kids in the church to know, are you really saved? Are you really saved, or are you just doing what you've seen other people do? And let me ask you to ask yourselves these questions even today. Do I believe for myself that Jesus really is the Savior? That He's the only Savior for me? Do I love God, or do I just come to worship because my parents make me? Do I love God? Not perfectly. You don't have to do it perfectly, but do you love God? And do you love the church? Do you love the church? You know that this isn't a perfect church. But do you love the church anyway? And are you working to obey God, not just because you're afraid of mom and dad? Are you working to obey God because you really want to please Him? Those are three ways that we can know that we are saved. And so John lays this all out for us and says that this is saving faith. To know, to love, and to do the right things is what saving faith is. And so if you are not yet there, if you are here this morning and have not yet come to the point of saving faith, stop here. You don't need to go on to the second half of the sermon with us. Just think and pray. This is what you need. You need real and saving faith. Ask God for it. Anybody who's ever asked God, God, give me faith, He's never said no. God doesn't say no to that prayer. So ask God for true saving faith. As we go on, then, we'll see the second half where John begins to teach us that true faith is the victory that we are seeking over the world. And we've said many times in the past couple of months, simply noting that our culture is changing. That it's going to be harder and harder to be a Christian. Where it's going to cost more and more to be faithful to God. We are going to suffer more than we ever have for following Jesus Christ. This is what's coming unless God brings revival and reformation. How are we to overcome? Well, John tells us very, very simply, everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. This is the victory that God gives to people, our faith. When we say world, what do we mean? Because the Bible uses the word world in different ways. Here, to quote one commentary, the word world really means the sum of all the limited, transitory powers opposed to God that make obedience difficult. Right? So everything in this world, whether it's part of this world or it's part of Satan and his army, everything that makes obedience difficult is what we're considering as the world today. Everything that comes against us, that tries to drag us away from Jesus, is the world. And so we are seeking from God victory to overcome the world. And God says very clearly today, faith is that victory. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you are disconnected from the world spiritually. You are brought out of the world and brought into the family of God, connected to God eternally and spiritually. Look down with me at verses 11 and then 13. He says in verse 11, "This is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life." If you trust in Jesus Christ through a real, saving, sincere faith, you have eternal life. That is the victory that overcomes the world. When you trust in Jesus Christ, what happens to your enemies? When somebody trusts in Jesus Christ, we have three main enemies, and we can consider them all part of the world. We have the enemy of Satan, we have the enemy of the world itself, and the enemy of our own sin. And by faith in Jesus Christ, Satan loses his claim on your life. By faith in Jesus Christ, you are brought out of the world into the family of God. The world has lost its power over you. And by faith in Jesus Christ, even your own sin begins to lose power over you. Faith wins by bringing Jesus into us. In 1 John 4, verse 4, John says, "He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world." As soon as somebody is born again, they have overcome the world. It is done. The victory is settled. And we need to learn to see that rather than wondering at what point is God going to bring victory to His people. If they are His people, they are already victorious. They're already victorious. The battle is already won. The faith that we've been given has overcome the world. We've been united to Christ, and He who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. Just as we sang in Psalm 68, when God went with His people in the Old Testament, who could stand against them? No one. And all the enemies, they would look at this tiny nation and say, "We don't want to mess with them because we know that their God is real." Our faith overcomes by stripping the power that every other enemy has against us. When you were yet in the world, when you were yet an unbeliever, the Satan had power in your life. The world had power in your life. But now it doesn't. Now Satan doesn't. He can't control you. He can't drag you away from Jesus. Your own sin is beginning to lose its power as well. And so we need to overcome by seeing that we have already overcome. In other words, we need to recognize victory when we see it. Part of the problem that the church has in thinking about persecution is that we use the same scorecard that the world uses. But understand that when a Christian stands up to the world and says, "No, I am going to obey God and not you," that is the victory. That is the victory. When a Christian says, "I am going to follow my Savior and not do what I want to do," that is victory. That is overcoming. When we see a woman, a clerk in Kentucky, say, "I'm going to do what God wants me to do and not what the world wants me to do," we don't wait and say, "Well, I wonder if she'll be victorious or not." That is a moment of victory because the world has lost its power on one more person. Whenever you obey your Father in heaven, you are overcoming the world. Whenever you obey your father instead of yourself, instead of the world, instead of Satan, you are experiencing the victory that overcomes the world. Whenever we say no to the world, we have already won, no matter what comes next. The world says, well, you haven't won because the laws haven't changed, or you haven't changed the minds of the culture, things that we should care about and should be working for. But we don't work for them as an attempt to win. We work for them because we have already overcome the world. We have already overcome, and we are simply inviting others to be part of overcoming with us. We are not at a battle with the world right now that's not already won. We are already victors, and we engage by calling others to the side that's winning, the side that's already won. But too often we listen to the world. And when I was a kid, and I see this with my own kid, we would sit there and make up games, and whoever was the biggest kid sort of had the ability to change the rules as you went. And as soon as you started winning, lo and behold, the rules started changing. Right? And that's how it's going to be if you go by the world's rules. And the world says, well, you as Christians, you who are faithful to the Bible, you're losing the culture. Therefore, you're on the wrong side of history. Well, we've been on the wrong side of history for 2,000 years, so that's okay. We're not losing because we've already overcome the world. Satan has no power over me. The world has no power over me. My own sin doesn't even have power over me anymore. I have won because of the one who is in me, who is greater than he who is in the world. We need to stop wondering when God will bring victory to his people and rejoice that he has already done it. We need to stop wondering and be glad in the victory God has given to us. Now, as we even say that, many will say, but there's more victory to be had. And we would say, of course, there is an already and a not yet to everything we're saying today. You need to believe the past tense truth about God's victory in our lives for us, and then seek to see that played out in the world around us. We do have battles to fight, but we don't fight wondering about the victory. We fight as those who are already on the victor's stand. We're already with the one who has won the battles. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, it says that God gives us victory, present tense, through Jesus Christ. So he has given you victory by bringing Jesus from the dead, releasing you from every other power, every other influence. And he continues to give that victory as we trust in him. And so three ways to apply this as we come to a close. You need to overcome the world by rejecting the world's attitude toward God. When you accept the Bible's teaching about Jesus Christ, you have overcome the world. When you reject the world's attitude toward God, that he is the one who runs everything and that he gets to call the shots, we are overcomers. Secondly, reject the world's attitude toward the law of God. More and more the law of God is going to be mocked, is going to be thrown out, is going to be trampled upon. We reject that. And we overcome by saying, I love the law of God. It's my study all the day, Psalm 119. We love it. We delight to do the law of God. And then thirdly, you overcome every time you obey God rather than man. Every time you say no to a sinful influence, whether it's persecution, whether it's your own sinful desires, whether it's Satan himself trying to tempt you, you are overcoming at that moment. Overcome by obeying God rather than man. Join your voices with the church throughout the ages who has always said, well, Christ is Lord, not Caesar. The early church knew as soon as they said that their lives were at risk. But it didn't matter because they'd already won. Christ is Lord, not Caesar. As we obey God rather than men, we forego sinful compromises with the world. We use the right weapons of warfare. We use spiritual weapons. We pray, we trust the Lord, and we love our enemies. But the main point is this. Seek a sincere faith, a true and saving faith. And if you have it, you have overcome the world. You have overcome the world. Jesus has done it all and will continue to do it all. He is our Redeemer. He is our Victor. He is our victory. If you trust him, you have and you will overcome the world. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we praise you for your victory. It isn't ours. We didn't win any of it. You did. We praise you for it, for raising Jesus from the dead, silencing death, silencing the serpent, even silencing our own sin. And we praise you for it. Lord, how we pray that you would open our eyes to what is already true, that we have already overcome the world, that we don't have to wait for it or wonder if it might happen. So we thank you for that. And Lord, how we do pray for those who are suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. In this nation and around the world, for those who are suffering in very real ways, that they would suffer not in the hopes of winning, but as those who have already conquered. They would see that they have already gained what cannot be taken, and they have lost what doesn't matter anyway. Lord, bless those who are suffering and give us all the eyes to see that we have overcome by faith. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's turn in our blue psalters to sing about victory in Psalm 18, selection E, to sing about how our victory is in the Lord alone. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 18, selection E.
How perfect is the way of God, the Lord's law stands in proof and sound. He is a shield to everyone who has in him a refuge found. For who is God except the Lord? Besides our God who is a rock, the God who arms me with all strength, who makes me perfect in my walk. He makes my feet as swift as deer's and sets me on the heights to stand. My arms can bend a bow of bronze, in skills of war he trains my hands. You gave me your salvation's shield, I am upheld by your right hand. Your gentleness has made me great, you clear my way, secure I stand.
Well, in the bulletin are some of the things we're praying for this morning. So as we go to prayer, you can kneel or sit or stand, whatever helps you bring your heart to God, and we'll pray together.